All right, so 2 Samuel 18, we're going to be in verse 19 this morning. And I hope you guys have enjoyed this study through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as you've gotten a very good picture these last many months of what exactly took place and how God brought us here today. And so before we jump into that, I wanted to think of Scripture quickly this morning about how Scripture is together as a whole. How God brought it to us, right? Without God's word, we would not know the gospel, right? It's God's word that tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's God's word that tells us that Adam and Eve sinned against him, thus causing the fall of mankind and our hopelessness in this world. And yet it's also God's word that brings us to today with the understanding that it is because of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and death and resurrection that we have the opportunity to know him. I have a close friend who's always reminded me in the past that the Bible is not written to us, it is written for us, right? And that's something that might sound odd at first, but if you really think about it, the Bible is written by over 40 authors, obviously one divine author, right? And that is God. And he brought us his word so that we can learn more about God, right? So it's written to a many different groups of people, but it's written for our benefit. And that's the same for our story this morning. And so as I was reflecting on this morning, you can't help but see God's providence in the life of David, right? I know that you guys covered that last Wednesday, that God's providence, as it's intertwined with man's will and man's actions, it's something that oftentimes leaves us scratching our head as how God can work his perfect will, and yet many times in our lives, throughout our lives, our human will muddies things up. It makes things difficult. And so here, my challenge to you guys this morning is that as we often trace God's words through history and it seems far off, I would encourage you to not think of these stories of Abraham, of Moses, of David as something that is not applicable to you. But we read the Bible and we understand that it is for our benefit, and that is the same this morning. And so think of these questions as we walk through this. Where do I see God's providence guiding me, even through painful circumstances? Where might he be using correction or rebuke to restore me to his good and perfect will? Where is he calling me to humility, to repentance, and to trust in his timing? In 2 Samuel 18, verse 19, we'll be working through chapter 19, verse 15. We see David's heart in conflict, torn between his love as a father and his duty as king, where his grief for Absalom undermines his duty as king, yet because God is sovereign and God's sovereign hand reigns, it is through that Joab's rebuke restores David to his kingship into God's plan. The title for our sermon this morning is The Fragile King and His Faithful God. Sometimes when we think of characters in the Bible, we attach them all into one category. So even, for example, our title this morning, A Fragile King, we can attach then to the entire life of David this fragility or this weakness, and that's obviously not the case. In the same way, oftentimes we can take someone like King David, and we can see his power and the wars he fought and the trials he faced and how amazing he is and how you guys have heard many times over these last several months that he is a man after God's own heart. And then we attach only those attributes to David. Well, this should be encouraging to us because this morning we see David in a fragile state as he mourns and struggles with this news. Who remembers last Wednesday? Where are we at right now? What most recently happened in the life of David? Yes. Absalom was caught in a tree. What else? Joab threw spears. Yeah, so those tie closely together, right? Why is that wrong, right? Why was he not supposed to do that? Oh, I can't hear you. Yeah. Yeah, David commanded his leaders not to kill Absalom. So if you think about the context of that, Joab knows he's been given instruction to go capture Absalom, not to kill him. That could be difficult in war sometimes, right? Because the whole idea of war is that you're killing one another. But Absalom is caught in a tree ripe for the picking for Joab to be able to go and capture, right? If Joab was going to heed his king's instruction, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he kills them. A quick review on Joab. Sometimes these characters can be a little bit conflicting for us because we see throughout the life of Joab this man who is concerned about the kingdom, who sometimes heeds David's instructions and sometimes he does not. And sometimes he does wicked things. Remember, he killed Abner in the gate because Abner had killed his brother who was pursuing Abner. And so it's through those difficulties that we see the lens of Joab. But notice, David in his whole kingship has been surrounded by people who are faithful and people who betray him. And Joab is a man who has not betrayed David. And so keep that in mind as we walk through this. So the battle is now over. Absalom is dead. And now we come to the point in 2 Samuel 18, verse 19, where the report goes to David. Read with me verses 19 and 20. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Here we have an admission by Joab, understanding this news that his son is dead is not good news to the king. Right? He keeps the servant Ahimaaz away from carrying that news when he was the one, if you guys may remember, who had carried news in the past, who told David and his people to flee and to go over the Jordan. And he holds him back once again because Joab recognizes it's not good news. Now, what's happened in the past with those who bring news to David that is less than favorable? Yes, back there. They get killed, right? It's not a good thing. You were going to say the same thing, right? They get killed. What examples do we have? Who remembers the stories? Right here. Yep, the messenger brought the news, not only that Saul was dead, but he said what? That he was the one who killed him. Yes, back here. When Ishbosheth was dead, right? When he was unjustly murdered in his sleep. And so Joab remembers this, therefore he chooses not to send Ahimaaz. And so David condemned the prior murderers, and so he chooses not to send him this time. We see in verse 21, look there with me, "Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.'" So he chooses maybe a more expendable person. So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. "Now Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said once more to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite.' And Joab said, 'Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going? But whatever happens,' he said, 'I will run.' So he said to him, 'Run.' Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and passed up the Cushite." So clearly he's very eager still to deliver the news. This is a role he played, an important role at that time, to deliver the news of the battle of what had taken place. And it appears as though he doesn't really understand the response that David might have, because he's still very eager to go tell the king the news. And actually, you will see his response and how he chooses to bring the news to David, because this is good news, right? So far, we're looking at only Absalom's death, and that's not good news to David. But what else did Absalom's death bring? Right, his death brought victory for David and for his people. This has been a brutal battle. How many people died? Do you guys remember last chapter? 20,000. 20,000. So these warriors who've been at war in bloodshed now have great news, which is that the bloodshed gets to stop. In battle, that's the best news you can get. Because your brothers that you've been fighting with, your fathers, some of them their sons, who have died, that can now end, and they can now have peace. Verse 24, now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Why do you think if he was coming by himself, that would probably be good news? What's better about a messenger coming by himself than a whole group of people coming? Yes. Yes. Very good point. Right? That if there's a whole group of people who are at war, and then David and his watchmen see them running back to the city, it's probably not a good thing. Right? That's retreat. That means you've lost. So a single messenger, not always, but oftentimes, brings good news. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, behold, another man running by himself. And the king said, this one also is bringing good news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, this is a good man and comes with good news. Now I want you to notice the pattern of David's word. The first one brings good news. The second one, he also brings good news. Ahimaaz, he's a good man, he brings good news. What is David hopeful for? Good news. Right? He's hopeful that the news coming to him will be what he is praying for. Clearly, he's praying for his son, Absalom, despite his son's wickedness. I want to read for you Psalm 3 because it's a psalm of David during his fleeing from Absalom, and it shows a little bit about his heart and the difficulties that he's gone through. So let me read for you Psalm 3. O Lord, my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance from him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. We have set themselves against they who have set themselves against me around about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. You see, David's heart when he's fleeing from his son is that the wicked would have their due justice, but he's also hopeful that his son wouldn't die in battle because he wants him to be restored. Right, that is his heart because David is a man who loves the Lord and he understands what happens to the wicked when they perish. He writes many psalms that tell of that. And so he's hopeful that this news that these men bring will be good. He's seated at the gate, likely of Mannheim. That doesn't state that here in this passage, but in chapter 15, that's where they were. And it's actually a historical place. You guys will remember that when David and Joab were up against Ishbosheth and Abner, that's where Ishbosheth and Abner were actually stationed at, in that city as well. And so it's a fortified place that he fled to flee from his son and all of Israel who had risen up against him. And so the watchman spots the lone runner, and David immediately assumes it's good news. Second runner must be good news. A good man must be good news. Verse 28, Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." Okay, Ahimaaz brings good news. He does bring good news. He arrives at the gate and he says, "Peace," bowing before the king, saying, "We've won." Once again, this is great news. This means that the revolt against David is over and he can now return to his kingship. David should receive this as good news. But his heart right now is not focused on the responsibility God has given him as king. His heart is focused on his son Absalom. Look at his response. The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Okay, his response to the good news was, "Where's my son? How is my son?" He kind of shirked off the news that he was being given and goes directly to, "How is Absalom?" To which Ahimaaz doesn't respond. Why do you guys think he doesn't respond? There could be multiple reasons, but there's likely just one. Yep. Yeah, maybe there's a realization that he's running and he's like, "Oh, this is why Joab didn't want to send me." He doesn't care about the good news. He just wants to know how Absalom is, and that's not good news. Right? What else? It could also be, and is probably likely, that Ahimaaz is obeying the command that was given to him. Right? Initially, when he said, "I want to run and take the good news," Joab said, "No, this is not for you, for the king's son has died." He said, "Well, I still want to run." He said, "Run." Okay, so he was instructed not to bring the news of Absalom's death to King David. And so instead, he kind of dodges the question. He said, "There was a lot of chaos that was going on, and I don't exactly know what happened," when that's not true, right? But he's trying to dodge the question. And so David, only interested not in what was going on with his people, tells him, "Stand to the side." Look at verse 31. "Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, 'Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you.'" So the Cushite brings the news. He's already hinting that the Lord has saved him from Absalom. And he doesn't pull the punches here. Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" So David's hopeful that, okay, the good news is that we are saved from the revolt. His instruction was to make sure that Absalom was still alive, and so his hope is that he is still alive. "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." The Cushite arrives and he does not pull the punches with the news. Right? He gives the report that your son is dead. And David's response, when there should be joy, because of what has gone on, because they have been restored, his response is not good. Now, as you guys may know, hence in the title, the mourning that he has is pretty great. You guys remember when Saul died, he sent a lament through the whole kingdom, and he had everybody mourn for the death of Saul. He did the same when Abner died. So a public mourning was not uncommon. And David clearly was a man who showed his passion and his heart. But before we get into his response here, I want to remind you guys, when David sinned with Bathsheba, and because of that, Nathan comes to David and he tells him, because you've done this, here are your consequences. And he lays them out for him. Second Samuel 12:21 says, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Right? One of the consequences that David had was that his son with Bathsheba was going to die. And so while the child was still alive, for 7 days, David fasted and he wept and he cried out to the Lord that the Lord would not do that. And then when the child died, he changed and he no longer mourned and wept. And so his servants asked him that question. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Right? David was confident, and you can see that in that statement, that the death of his young son, his small child, that he one day would see him, that he would be with him in heaven. Because David is a servant of God who loves the Lord. Now, he clearly still loves his son, Absalom. But Absalom's a wicked man. And Absalom has no hope if he dies. If Absalom does not turn away from his sin and God grants him repentance, David is well aware of what happens to Absalom when he passes. So do you think David was hopeful that Absalom would return with his wicked ways? Obviously not. But he wanted his son to still be kept alive so that maybe in some sort of petition from David to Absalom or from David to God that he would save his son, there's still hope there. But now, beginning in verse 33, the narrative shifts. And on your points, we go from the report to the response. From the report to the response, David's grief erupts in one poignant lament for his son. Perhaps one of the most profound laments in Scripture, his sorrow dominates the beginning of chapter 19. And instead of rejoicing in victory, David mourns as though the kingdom has suffered the greatest defeat. Look with me at verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. David's reaction to all of the news was only, how is my son? Where is my son? My son is dead. And now he weeps, not privately, but publicly. Which begs the questions, and many commentators have asked this, is he right to weep? Right, like we've talked about, Absalom is a wicked man. Is he right to weep because this wicked man who has killed many others, he is now dead. Now the answer is, he's not wrong to weep as a father mourns over his son. But to do so in this public fashion, really, it brings a kind of an aura of shame over all of his people. You guys remember before they went out to battle, David said, I'm going to go with you guys. You guys remember what his people told him? Yeah. I said, no, you have to stay back because you're worth 10,000 of us. You're so important. There's no way we could have you out there with us. So David's faithful servants, his soldiers, are concerned about him and his well-being. Also understanding that David's kingdom is reliant on him being alive. But there's been plenty of Israelites who've turned their back on David, who went with Absalom's coup and have gone their own way. Those who remain with David love him, care for him, and want him to be king. And yet here in this response, his grief over his son, which is justified, so publicly gives this portrayal to his people. Thanks for all you've done, but I don't really care about that. My son is dead. Right? And so there's a certain understanding that then they are ashamed of what they've done. As if their battle and their war to serve their king was wrong. Notice what happens next, that the word spreads quickly through the army that the king is mourning. What should have been a triumphal entry becomes a day of shame, and the soldiers sneak back in. Look at verse 2. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And so the tension rises here because David's mourning then turns into mourning for all of his people. Dale Ralph Davis observes that David's grief is understandable, but it's also disastrous. His private sorrow has public consequences, turning victory into defeat. Davis captures the heart of the problem. That David's lament is deep, but it cripples the morale of his people. And I think, speaking of the providence of God in what's going on in David's life, we see this very, very clearly. You guys remember, it was Judah who turned against David first. And Ahithophel, who was one of David's counselors, one he would go to for wisdom, was one of the ones who turned. And do you guys remember what David prayed to God about Ahithophel? Yes, very good. That his counsel would be foolish. That his counsel would be foolish. And then after that, he sent Hushai, and Hushai went, and when he arrived, then Absalom, a little leery at first, but accepted his counsel. And it was actually through Hushai's counsel that we're in this boat that we're in right now. So the works of men brought us to this point. But the Bible also says that it's because God sought to make Ahithophel's counsel foolish. So Absalom rejected his counsel. So it's God's hand who's sovereignly working over this. And so Hushai, whose counsel was, don't do what Ahithophel told you. Instead, get a bunch of the army, many of the armies. Gather them up and then go after him at that point. And on top of that, who did he say should lead the battle? Yeah, that Absalom himself should be the one leading the battle. And this bought David and his people time to cross the Jordan. But I just want you to see that it's through David's prayer to God to make Ahithophel's counsel foolish, that God answers that prayer, but really not in a way that David would have wanted. Right? David did not want Absalom to die. And yet God saw it fit and necessary to do so. And so David's lament because of his son is going through the entire kingdom. And this brings us to our third point, the rebuke. Starting at verse 5, the rebuke. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." It's interesting to see the relationship between Joab and David. There's a lot of speculation and I think a lot of jumping to conclusion on who Joab is, because we only know what the Bible tells us. We only know what's revealed in Scripture. He's clearly a man of war who has killed men unjustly, but David has not dealt with him as he has other men, right? The men who killed Ishbosheth, he put to death. The one who claimed to have killed Saul, he put to death. Joab, who kills Abner in the gate, he does not put to death. Joab, responsible for his son's death, he does not put to death. But instead, even in that, Joab comes and now confronts David. He confronts David after he's the one who just killed his son. He's the one responsible. Man, what should David's response be? "You just killed my son and you're going to come and rebuke me?" It's not David's response. And here's where I think is a pivotal part in David's life that we can truly look at, and we can see he's a man who loved God. I mean, David is one of the most humble men you see in all of Scripture. For him to go through what he's gone through, to be as patient as he was when Saul's trying to kill him, and still say it's in God's hands, to go through this and now his son's dead, even though he specifically gave them instructions not to. He easily could have told Joab, "Why have you done this? You've gone directly against what I told you to do. Now I will put you to death." He doesn't do that. Joab rebukes him, and God uses Joab's rebuke to restore David. Look at verse 8. "So the king arose and sat in the gate, when they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.' Then all the people came before the king." Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. So King David takes what Joab says, understands what he says. Clearly there is some weight there. And he goes and sits in the gate, which you may remember. The gate in Jerusalem was the gate that Absalom would go sit in for the purpose of deceiving people, saying, "If only someone was gracious to you like I would be if I was king." And he turned Israel's hearts away from David. So this is the spot where the king can now sit and be available for his people. And so he returns there. But notice verse 8 says, "Now Israel had fled, each to his tent." So after this all happens, everyone had gone away. But David's remarkable response here was not to rebuke Joab, but to understand what his actions were doing to his people. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed." Right, once again, Joab was a man who had murdered other men. He had never turned away. He had never gone against David. And so his open rebuke here, which is accepted by David, is better than if nothing would have been said. So think about that practically in your lives. We don't often like rebuke. We don't like to be corrected. But it is good for us. We need it. We need rebuke so that we can understand, man, I'm not as great as I think I am. Proverbs 10:17 also says, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. David here is clearly an example for us of a man grieving over the son or the loss of his son, and yet still, even in that state, is open to understanding what he's done wrong. Really, really remarkable. Continuing on in chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom." So they're saying that David delivered us, but then he fled against Absalom. Clearly, Absalom was coming with a strong army. Verse 10, "However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" So there's an admission there on Israel's part that we anointed, we accepted Absalom over us. He was the son of the king. He was technically the next one in line, and they took it in their own hands to do that. But then verse 10 says, "Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" The next in line is now gone. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house, you are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" Remember, David is from the line of Judah. And once again, who was the first ones to turn against King David? You have Absalom, right? Absalom, who's in Judah. You have Absalom's commander, Amasa, which you guys will see in the coming weeks, who is from the line of Judah, right? You have Ahithophel, who is from Judah. And so they were the first ones to turn against him. And the question is, why are you the last ones to bring me back? "Say to Amasa," he says in verse 13, "are you not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be the commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Right, so there is a demotion we do see here of Joab, which is really interesting going forward, because I want to remind you of Joab's faithfulness to the kingdom and the kingdom cause as you guys go forward and you see some of the actions, one final action of Joab. But this is a strategic move by David. He's trying to get the kingdom back. And so he does so by taking Amasa, who's the leader now of the opposing troops, and says, "Be my general," right? Let's come together. Let's work together in this. And that's why verse 14 and 15 say, "Thus he returned the hearts of all men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all your servants. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan." Once again, a location of Gilgal being a place where Saul was initially made king, also where Saul made the sacrifices without Samuel. This is a place of significance and also a recognition that David, we recognize you as our king once more. The hearts of Judah are turned as one man. They are united once again. And so there's a lot that goes on here. And you guys, we're at the end of David's reign, right? We're pretty close to the end here. And as we reflect on today's lesson, I want you to consider it in the context of David's life. Most of his life, he was at war. Hebron, the first 7.5 years, where he was not king over all of Israel, but then went up against Ishbosheth and Abner. In the middle years, you see the battles with the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites. And in the later years, you see Absalom's rebellion and Sheba's revolt in the next chapters. And it's in the midst of these battles that God reminded David of his faithfulness through his covenant. That no matter what happened, David was God's man. David, a man who loved the Lord. God's heart for his faithful covenant towards David would never go away. David here is a fragile king who is in need deeply of his God. My prayer is that you would understand David's heart, even in the difficulties of a circumstance like this, where he's mourning rightly, but doing it wrongly. That you would see David's heart when it comes to accepting rebuke, accepting correction. Our pride is one of the biggest things we struggle with because we think too highly of ourselves. And that's what prevents people from turning to Christ, right? Without truly believing in the gospel and repenting, it's because I don't need God as my Savior because, well, I'm a good moral person or whatever the reason may be. But I want to remind you that God is the God over the universe throughout time who came to this earth and suffered greatly for us. David suffering here, Jesus from the line of David who came to suffer later on for our sake. There's a song that my family and I like quite a bit. And the lyrics go like this: there is hope in every trial, for I can trust the Lord. He will turn my heart towards him and help me bear the thorn. So in faith I follow Jesus on the road not understood, for I know that he is working for his glory and for my good. And so regardless of what we go through in life, and regardless of what David was going through in life, God is always working for the good of his people. Let that sink in. There should never be a question in your mind. If you love the Lord, no matter what you're going through, and it's some pretty difficult stuff in life, and I know some of you have faced that already in your lives, it is for God's glory and for your good, if you are one of his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are so good to us. You remind us of your goodness throughout history, throughout the story of David. Lord, stories that are difficult sometimes for us to grasp because they are far off and foreign to us in the cultures and the wars that took on at that time. But Lord, you are so good to teach us through your holy word. I pray now that our hearts would be set fully upon you and your instructions in our lives. Lord, that we would leave here this morning, hearts set upon your good provision, your wonderful sovereign hand in our lives, submitting fully that whatever may happen in our lives, God, help us to honor you, that we would be faithful in simply reading the Bible as you have written it for us, for our benefit, for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.